similar to you, to build upon what's already been laid as a good foundation by the brothers before me. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we're going to break in at verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord God Almighty. Chapter 7, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Film director Jean-Jacques Annaud was frustrated. His film was taking way too long to make. It had already been 2 years, and he was way over budget. And now, with just a few scenes left to film, his main star was being uncooperative. Take after take was shot and spoiled by some miscue by this actor. And with each take, Annaud's anger grew. Finally, totally enraged, he leaped out of the director's chair, raced across the set, got right in the face of his star, and began screaming at him. That's never good behavior. But when the film you're making is entitled The Bear, and your star is a 2,000-plus-pound grizzly bear, it's not just foolish, it's suicidal. The bear stood there for a second, suddenly reared up, bared its fangs, and screamed back. In an interview I watched, Mr. Note said, in that moment, I knew terror. He said, I turned to run, and I only made it about 3 steps before the bear was on me. With one paw, he knocked me to the ground, leaving scratches on my buttocks and thighs that required over 2 dozen stitches to fix. And I lay there on the ground, the bear was coming, and I was terrified, and all of a sudden the bear waddled over, sat down on me, and began to lick his paw. And as the trainers raced up to take the bear away, he realized that the bear didn't intend to hurt him anymore and wasn't trying to kill him. And his terror melted away. But he said to the interviewer, during the rest of the shooting of the film, I never again forgot he was a bear. As we look at this topic this morning, let me ask you, in the busyness of life and ministry, have you ever forgotten God is God? Let's pray. Father, we come into your presence. We use the term awesome, and we sing about an awesome God. And if you were to reveal yourself in our midst in your glory, we would be struck deaf and dumb, comatose at your feet, by the amazement of who you are. And we pray as we look at this topic that you would challenge our hearts to see you afresh and see you anew and respond with that attitude that is that one that produces holiness of life and that one that produces confident, strong, healthy living. And so we ask for your blessing that you, by your word, would speak to our hearts. For we ask it in your Son's own precious name. Amen. So what is the fear of the Lord? And is it really important? And I want to look at that second question first. Jeff Bridges in his book, and by the way, I found this book late after doing most of my preparation, and I really recommend it. It's called The Joy of Fearing God by Jeff Bridges. He wrote Pursuit of Holiness, and it's just an excellent book. But in that book, he writes, there are over 150 references to the fear of the Lord in the Bible. And while the majority of these occur in the Old Testament, there are a sufficient number in the New Testament to convince us that fearing God is indeed an attitude of heart that we should cultivate today. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17 commands that we are to fear God. Psalm 33:8 says, all the earth is to fear God. Psalm 34:9 says, let the saints of God fear him. Jeremiah 10:7 says, who will not fear thee, O King of the nations? And we are called upon to fear God. And I want you to see that this is a New Testament truth as well as an Old Testament truth. And here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, you'll note at the end of that verse it says, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. It's almost like in the New Testament they sum up a lot of the verses in the Old Testament on the fear of God. And here, the Apostle Paul writes, and he says, listen, the fear of God perfects or completes or matures holiness in an individual's life. John Murray wrote, the highest reaches of sanctification, of holiness, are realized only in the fear of the Lord. We find this idea reflected in the Old Testament, Proverbs 16:6. And by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. It is the fear of the Lord that is the stimulus that keeps people from evil. Why? Because Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. The fear of the Lord God has given us, it's an attitude of heart that God gives us that helps us to pursue holiness and to pursue himself. Turn back to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. We're going to look at just a few verses in the New Testament where fear of the Lord, fear of God is mentioned. Acts chapter 9 and verse 31, we have a little summary statement by Luke. As he goes through the book of Acts, he stops and makes several summary statements, and this is one of them. After Saul has been converted to the Lord Jesus Christ, has found Jesus Christ as his Savior, and is now back up at Tarsus. Verse 31, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort or encouragement of the Holy Spirit, were multiplied or were increasing. One of the marks of a strong, confident, healthy, growing assembly is that it has as part of its character walking or living in the fear of the Lord. It gives personal and corporate spiritual healthiness. You find the same idea in the Old Testament. Proverbs 14, 26 and 27. He who fears the Lord has a secure fortress, and for his children it will be a refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, turning a man from the snares of death. Proverbs 19:23, the fear of the Lord leads to life. Then one can rest content, untouched by trouble. And so we have this thought that the fear of the Lord is that which brings spiritual healthiness, that brings the life that God wants us to experience. Turn to one more reference, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. The first set of verses we looked at shows that the fear of the Lord is a stimulus to holiness, causing us to hate and shun evil. The second set shows the fear of the Lord is a source of confident, healthy living, marked by trusting God and drawing one's resources from him. Then here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, and if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass your time of your sojourning here in fear. I think that's a reference to the fear of the Lord. NIV translates it as reverent fear. And here we see that the fear of the Lord has to do with our thinking processes and our processes for making right choices in living. As you pass your sojourn here, recognizing that God is impartial, it ought to affect the way you think. It ought to affect the kind of choices you make. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. In his book, Jeff Bridges recounts reading a book by Dr. Michael Denton called Evolution, A Theory in Crisis. And Dr. Denton, an Australian physician who does research in microbiology, does a devastating critique of evolution. And basically he says, as you look at animal life and as you look at humans, it is impossible that by mere time and chance these things evolved. They had to have a specific designer, an intelligent designer. And all the way through, Mr. Bridges says, time after time, I was brought to worship as he talked about the human body and how well designed and how intelligent the designer had to be. And I kept waiting for him to say, and it's God. And yet at the end of the book, he said, how did we get here? It's a mystery of mysteries. We don't know any more than we did before Darwin's time. And he missed the whole point. Why did he miss it? Because if without the fear of the Lord, one can gather all the facts and have them right and miss knowing. To know truly, rightly, and accurately begins with the fear of the Lord. It gives the right perspective on life. Psalm 25:12. Who then is the man who fears the Lord? God will instruct him in the way chosen for him. Verse 14, the Lord confides in those who fear him. He makes his covenant known to them. King James Version of that verse says, the secret of the Lord is with those who fear him. And we talked this morning about the secret, knowing a secret. And God reveals that to those people who are marked by the fear of the Lord. Psalm 103, verse 7 says, God made known his ways to Moses and his acts to the children of men. And there's a difference between ways, which deals with a person's thoughts, a person's motivations, a person's plans and purposes, and his acts, which is just what he does. Israel simply saw what God did. Moses knew what God wanted to do, what his heart was, what his plans were. And in Psalm 95:10, God says, Israel grieved him because they have not known my ways. How does a person know God's ways? By the fear of the Lord. The one who fears God, God makes known his ways to him. Turn to the word of Proverbs chapter 9. This will be our key verse and kind of where we'll stay most of the rest of the time. A familiar verse. What is the fear of the Lord? We've seen it's valuable. If you're going to have a holy life, there needs to be this attitude of fearing God. If you're going to be part of a healthy, growing, confident assembly, it needs to be marked by the fear of the Lord. If you want to know God's plans, if you just don't want to wander through life, seeing somewhat what God is doing but not understanding why, if you want to have insight into those things, it comes by the fear of the Lord. And we read in Proverbs 9:10 these words. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Wisdom's used 45 times in Proverbs and has the idea of living skillfully, having the ability to develop the best course of action in response to a given situation. The skill to live life rightly in a God-honoring way. And these things are important issues we're talking about. These are things that we need in our local churches, in our own lives. So what is the fear of the Lord? C.I. Schofield defines it this way. The fear of the Lord is an Old Testament expression meaning reverential trust, including the hatred of evil. Let me read that to you again. The fear of the Lord is an Old Testament expression meaning reverential trust. And I want you to catch that second word. Reverential trust, including hatred of evil. On the other end of the spectrum, and if you read anything on this, you're going to find quite a spectrum here. On the other end is a man by the name of Mike Iaconelli. And if some of you are familiar with youth work and team work, you may have heard his name before. Listen to what he writes. The tragedy of modern faith is that we are no longer capable of being terrified. I would like to suggest that the church become a place of terror again, a place where God continually has to tell us, fear not. A place where our relationship with God is not a simple belief or a doctrine or a theology. It is God's burning presence in our lives. I am suggesting that the tame God of relevance be replaced by the God whose very presence shatters our egos into dust, burns our sins into ashes, strips us naked to reveal the real person within. The church needs to become a gloriously dangerous place where nothing is safe in God's presence except us. Nothing, including our plans, our agendas, our priorities, our politics, our money, our security, our comfort, our possessions, and our needs. And those two definitions reflect the range of thinking. From God ought to be a God who terrifies us, to God ought to be a God that we have reverence for. Well, who's right? It's interesting that the words God used for fear of the Lord and fearing God are words which have a range of meaning that run from outright terror, dread, and panic to awe and reverence. God could have chosen very specific words, words that mean terror. God could have chosen very specific words that mean respect. Those words exist. But God chose words that have a range of meaning. And I believe that's because the fear of the Lord reflects a relationship. And relationships have ranges of expression based on where individuals are in that relationship. Like marriage. The ultimate goal of marriage is intimacy. In fact, God uses marriage as a picture of our relationship with him because God's ultimate goal with us is intimacy. But does every marriage have that? No. Do the best of marriages always have that? No. There's a wide range of expressions that come into marriage based on where the individuals are. A.W. Tozer describes it this way. The spiritual giants of old were those who at some time became acutely conscious of the real presence of God and maintained that consciousness for the rest of their lives. The first encounter may have been one of terror, as when the horror of great darkness fell on Abram, or when Moses at the bush hid his face because he was afraid to look upon God. Usually this fear soon lost its content of terror and changed after a while to a delightsome awe, to level off finally to a reverent sense of complete nearness to God. Now, I believe as we wrestle with this, Proverbs 9:10 is going to be a key verse in this context. Notice what it says. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Hebrew poetry is based on parallelism. One line has a relationship with the other line. Sometimes it illustrates the other one. Sometimes it contrasts. Sometimes it simply repeats it. And I believe in this verse, we have the second line to help us define what the fear of the Lord is. It is the knowledge of the Holy One. It is knowing the living God. It is having a relationship with the living God that is an ever-deepening relationship, a more complete knowledge of who He is, and a deeper relationship with Him by faith. Those who don't know God, who have no fear of God, are described as the wicked. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 18, those who are lost have no fear of God in their eyes. But those who fear God are those who know Him, who have trusted Him, who have put their faith in Him and have a relationship with Him. In the book of Acts, those from the Greeks that had come to faith in the God of Israel were called God-fearers. I think it's an interesting verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, where it says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." I thought about that verse some over the last couple of years, and we do know what that means. I remember as a 9-year-old boy realizing at some point, because of my sin, God would send me, a 9-year-old boy, to hell. But I didn't get saved right away. I lived almost a week in terror that if Jesus Christ came, I would be left. And I would be left headed to judgment. And then by faith, I understood that He died for me and that I could trust Him as my Savior and I could have everlasting life and I could have forgiveness of sins. And you know what happened? The terror went away. And it was replaced by relationship. You know the closest I come to that terror? It's when I talk to someone who doesn't know Christ and I share Christ with them and they reject Him. Because I know God's promise of judgment is terribly, full of terror, true. And if that person rejects Christ, he'll be in the place I was terrified of going to. And we know the terror of God. We know the holiness of God. We know the certainty of His promises. But even for a believer, there is a tension. A.W. Tozer in his sermon, That Incredible Christian, says, "A Christian is the one who fears God but is not afraid of Him. In God's presence, he feels overwhelmed and undone, yet there is nowhere he would rather be than in that presence." And there's both that which attracts and causes us to draw back in the character of God. It's interesting how God prepares us for messages. A year ago last summer, I was at a camp up in Storybrooke, and John Heller was speaking, and as part of John's messages, he was working through the Ten Commandments. And he said, "But I don't want you to see the Ten Commandments. I want you to see the character and nature and heart of God who gave the Ten Commandments." And for the last year, I've been looking at those Ten Commandments, looking at God's character as revealed by those Ten Commandments. The first commandment, "Worship me alone, for I alone am God." You can go to Isaiah 40 and many other places in Isaiah. One place God says, "Listen, I measure out the universe in a span." And I was reading about that 40 billion light years across in a span. And as you get to know the living God, as you think about God's power and His omnipotence and His great wisdom, you know what happens? You begin to feel like He's too vast to get close to. He's too big. He can't possibly care for me. And there's that which causes you to draw back from God. And then you come to the second command. Make no idols. The invisible God. But more than that, Psalm 115 reveals that idols are dead and unresponsive. But the living God can be trusted because He will be our help and shield. And all of a sudden, Command number one, you meet the God who only is God. The God who spoke and the universe came into being. This vast, eternal, omnipotent God that you can't possibly begin to understand. And then in command number two, who do you meet? You meet the God who says, I can be trusted because I care about you. I know you. You can call me Abba Father. What a difference. You come to command number three. Don't profane God's name. And God's name is a statement of his holiness. You will find the term holy put with God's name more than any other attribute combined. And we've heard a message about the holiness of God. And once again, when you're confronted by the holiness of God, what did Isaiah say? When he saw the holiness of God, he said, I'm unclean. I, in God's sight, I have the same emotion I have when someone sees a leper who screams out, unclean. And you know, there's that which causes us to draw back from God. I'm a sinful man. Peter fell at the feet of the Lord Jesus, said, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. And if God reveals his holiness in your life, there's that sense in which you draw back. But then you come to command number four, the only command not repeated in the New Testament, because Colossians chapter 2 tells us it's a shadow of the reality that's only found in Christ. Rest isn't found in the performance of a command, but in the person of Christ. And in Jesus Christ, we hear him say, come unto me, all you that are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, the rest of sins forgiven, a peace with God. It's a gift, because we can't earn it, we can't gain it. And then he goes on and says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your soul, the peace of God in the circumstances and crisis of life. And you know what he does? He draws us to himself again. I'm a holy God. But I tell you what, I'll meet you in your sin, and I'll provide for your sin, and I will shelter you. You come near to me. He's absolutely holy, and yet he's a shelter for me, the one who's been undone by sin. I hope you feel the tension, because there has to be a tension. And if people are going to know the fear of the Lord, we who teach this book have to keep that tension before the people of God, so that they grow in the real fear of the Lord. See, we have a tendency to go to both ends. If I can use my picture at the beginning of the grizzly bear, there are Christians who live with God like a grizzly bear in their life. Be like if I came to your house and I said, here's a grizzly bear, he's going to live with you for the next year. And what would you do? You would leave your room when you were sure the grizzly bear wasn't around. You would do your things when you're sure the grizzly bear couldn't see, because you feared the grizzly bear. And there are people, and that's their relationship with God. They keep their heads down. They don't pray. They don't come into his presence. They feel that distance. They feel terror of the living God. There are other people, and their God is like a big teddy bear. Put him there in the bed. He doesn't rock the boat. But when you feel sad or you feel hurt, you can go snuggle with the teddy bear. But way down in your heart, you know that bear doesn't have any ability to help you. And we, as those that teach the Word of God, have to keep the tension. He is the living God. He is the God who spoke and the universe came into being. He is the one who dwells in unapproachable light. He is the eternal one. But you know what? He's the one that wants you to call him Abba Father. He's the one who knows how many hairs you have on your head, and that actually means he knows the number. As a kid, we used to pull a person's hair out and say, I know how many hairs you have in your head. One less than you did before. But if I understand the scriptures right, he could tell me what number that hair was that I pulled out. Because he cares that much about us. And we need to teach that to the people. Let me turn to Mark chapter 4 for one last example. How do we do that? How can we give people an accurate portrayal of our God so that people can know the real God, the one that produces a healthy fear, a reverential trust of him? How can we direct them to who he is in the Word and in their experience? Well, here in Mark chapter 4, we have a well-known event. Mark chapter 4, verse 35. And the same day when evening was come, he said unto them, let us pass over to the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was. See, they had a view of who Jesus Christ was. He's not a sailor. Get in the back of the boat, Lord. We're the sailors. So he does. Probably with a smile. Verse 37.
And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was now full. And he was in the stern of the boat, asleep on the pillow, and they wake him and said unto him, Master, do you not care that we perish? The wind is whistling like they've never seen. You try to scream, and your mouth is full of water. The wind, one of them describes it as a hurricane of wind. Luke describes it as an earthquake on water. And they're totally out of control. And they come to the Lord Jesus because they've known something about this person, the Lord Jesus. And they know he can help. And they say, don't you care that we perish? Verse 39, and he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, peace, be still. Two words. Get down. Be quiet. And instantly, the sea is like glass and the wind is gone. These men who were terrified, look at their response. Verse 41. And they feared exceedingly. Who? Him. They were afraid of him. And you know how little that power was? Think of how small that droplet of water, the Sea of Galilee, is on the speck of dust that we call Earth in this universe that he spoke into being, and how little effort it took for him to stop those little breezes. They saw the smallest, minutest evidence of his power. And they were terrified, more terrified of him. And they said to one another, what manner, literally, what country is this man from? They don't do things like that around here. That even the wind and the sea obey him. They suddenly got a small glimpse of his power. And notice what he says to them, verse 40. And he said, why are you afraid? Why are you afraid of me? Where is your faith? You should know me. You should have known I had that kind of power. And you should know my heart. What do you mean, don't you care if we perish? You of all people ought to know my heart. Why? Because they have been with him. And we are called to teach people of this one. The one that has that kind of power. The one that has that kind of care. I'm told there is the encouragement in Scripture, be not afraid, 366 times. One for every day of the year, including leap year day. And so I started looking at those. You know what I found? A large number of my encouragements not to fear some person or circumstance, and it's always added, I'll be with you. Do not be afraid, I'll be with you. But there is another large group that are given when people have been shown a revelation of God's power or glory, and they're tempted to draw back into terror. And God says, I don't want you to draw back into terror. I want you to have an intimate relationship with me, but I want you to never forget who I am. Never forget who I am, but come to me. Don't be afraid. Come to me. Trust my heart. We need to teach people how to grow in the fear of the Lord. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah chapter 32. Those of us who teach the Word, we need to focus. When we talk about the Ten Commandments, how can we talk about the commandments without talk about the heart and the person who gave them? We need to evaluate our teaching, that when we're teaching, we're directing them to Him, that they might see Him, and not just spiritual truths. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 38. Jeremiah gets this promise, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart. And one way that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they may not depart from me. Yea, I will rejoice over them in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and my whole soul. That was God's desire for Israel, and that is always God's desire for his people. I will give them my fear. I will teach them my fear, that they may not depart from me, draw back from me, lose who I am in their lives, that they might see me and see that I do them good. Psalm 86:11, David said, God, give me an undivided heart that I might fear your name. And we want people to have a heart for God, a heart that's attracted to God, a heart that sees God for who he is and loves God for who he is and what he's done. Deuteronomy 17, 18, and 19 says, the word of God is given to teach us to fear him. And we see him in this book. Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 says we have to dig deep. We need teachable hearts. We need to be dependent and diligent in our studies. And we need to look for God's presence in our lives and practice that presence, that we might see Him for who He is. But there's one last point I want to make about fearing God. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, that I might know Him in the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable to His death. Let me just say this as we close. You know, we are called to know Him. Now, I understand we're called to ministry, but ministry is always a byproduct of an intimate relationship with the living God. And if we focus on ministry, we miss it. Paul never said, oh God, that I may know how to give a perfect 7-point outline. Oh God, that I may know how to do a better job of evangelizing. He said, God, that I may know Him. That I may know His power. That I may know the fellowship of His suffering. And I don't know two brethren who prayed that prayer. He really said, God, I want to see You. I want to know You. One man was a millionaire and lost everything he had. Another one was a young man, and God gave him cancer where we thought we were going to lose him, and God spared his life. And there may be suffering to know the living God. There may be a cost to know the living God. And as I thought about that, I said, are we going to stand up there in front of those people and say, go for it? You know what it might cost? And I am. Go for it. Know Him. Let God build into your life that reverential trust, that sanctifying fear of who He is, that faith draws to intimacy, so that you can say with great boldness, I walk with the living God, and I know who the living God is. He's the Creator. He's the Sustainer. He's holy. He's eternal. And God continues to enlarge what that means in your life. And you can say, I walk with Him because He's invited me to have an intimate relationship with Him. And always remember, everything else is a byproduct of that intimate personal relationship. And the minute you let something else take the place of that intimate relationship, you have the same thing that sometimes you see when you go to marriage counsel and you realize there's two people and they're married, but the marriage has been dead a long time because they lost the intimacy that was there and they lost the wonder of the relationship that God has given them with each other. And God calls us to that because that's His heart. Let's pray. What an amazing thing, God. Someday we'll see You in Your glory. We'll see Your Son seated at Your right hand in all His glory. And we'll begin to scratch the surface of what a wonderful thing You've given us in letting us have a relationship with You, of saving us from our own sin, You the immortal one, dying that we who forfeited our right to life might live. You, the eternal one, breaking into time that we might have eternal life. You, the invisible one, becoming visible for us. And we marvel at Your grace and we marvel at Your love. And I just pray, Lord, that in some way you'll take this and pull my own heart after Yourself and the heart of each of us here. May we see You and know You and follow after. We ask it in Your Son's precious name. Amen.